It's good to see everyone who's here tonight. Shall we turn again to Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 12? Romans chapter 12. Now, I understand that you recently, in the recent past, have gone through the Epistle to the Romans in ministry, Stuart tells me, so hope this is not needless repetition, but surely just stirring up our minds by way of remembrance, and that includes me. Romans chapter 12 then, please. We'll try to look together at this passage, and we'll read from the first verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, the word really is service, let us wait on our service or ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity or liberality, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation nor hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love and honour, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate or low degree. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So we trust that God will bless this reading from his word, and as we consider it together, that he will bless it to us. Now, I think most people were here last week, and we were in the book of Romans, and we were in Romans chapter 8. And you'll notice that this verse in the beginning of chapter 12 begins with the words, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And we noticed last week that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And that word therefore always throws us back to what we've already been taught. And of course, it's the mercies of God. The mercies of God. Now, I'm not going to spend any time talking about what we talked about last week, but we must underline the fact that the mercies of God to us as believers are great indeed. And that is the whole thrust of the argument, as it were, the whole thrust of the appeal that the apostle brings here. What are the mercies of God? Well, of course, in this book we've learned in chapter 5 that we're justified by faith and we have peace with God. And we were learning last week from Romans chapter 8 that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. In chapter 6, we're taught that we're dead to sin and we're alive to God. And in chapter 7, we're dead to the law, and we're married to Christ. In chapter 8, we were just reminding ourselves, not only is there no condemnation, but there is life through the Spirit. There is life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. And what we were trying to say last week, I don't know if we really got it across properly or not, but it's the power of the Spirit of God that enables us to live for God and overcome the law, the universal law of sin and death. So the believer is not subject to sin in the life as a ruling and regulating principle. It's a universal principle all around us, as we were saying, just like gravity is. But as believers in Christ, we are given the power of the Spirit of God to live in a way that transcends that. It's through the power of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is antagonistic to, is completely, reverses the power of sin in our lives. And all of that, and much more, are to do with the mercies of God. Because we noticed last week that we were foreknown, we were predestinated, we were called, we were justified, and we'll be glorified. We are glorified in the mind of God. We'll be glorified ultimately. All of these things are of God's doing. Nothing of our doing. They're all by grace and by God. And so, it's appropriate, isn't it? It's exactly what you would expect, that the apostle then says, look, I'm going to urge you now by the mercies of God, what he's been explaining to us in this epistle, this letter. These wonderful things that we have become the recipients of, the mercies of God. He says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. I think there's a real sense in which, and we'll see in a moment, that this is an appeal that comes really from God himself and all that he has done, rather than something that comes from the apostle, although the apostle is the vehicle of it. So what do we have in this chapter? We have 21 verses of very compact spiritual advice based on this appeal by the mercies of God. We could look at it this way. It's very embracive. It's very exhaustive. Verses 1 and 2 are to do with our attitude to God. Our attitude to God. What should be our attitude to God? Well, it should be that we should be totally yielded to him, given over to God because of his grace towards us. And then verses 3 to 8, our attitude towards ourselves. And what should be our attitude towards ourselves and the gifts that God has given to us. That mainly is the spiritual gifts that he has given to us. Well, we should be aware of our gifts, but not proud of them. And we should be endeavouring to use them for the benefit of others and for the body of Christ. Verses 9 to 13, it's our attitude to others, other believers. Verses 9 to 13, let love be without hypocrisy. That, of course, says it all, really. But there are lots of other applications of that. Sincere love to other believers. And that, of course, isn't just believers who meet with us. That is every genuine believer, because we're part of the same body. And what should be our attitude towards men in general, I think, is the next section, verses 14 to 21. And our attitude towards men in general can be summarized in the apostle's words, bless and curse not. And his final exhortation, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So our attitude to God, our attitude towards ourselves, our attitude towards other believers, and our attitude towards men in general, it pretty well covers all the whole gambit of our relationships to God, ourselves, and men. And so there is very much in this chapter. There's a great deal of practical teaching, and that is the really interesting thing about it. It's based on the mercies of God. It's based on the fact that we yield ourselves to Him. We give ourselves over to Him. It's our spiritual worship or our reasonable service. And yet, it is very, very practical indeed. You know, sometimes we get the idea and sometimes we hear it taught, or the implication of what is taught is that to be spiritual, that we kind of live in an unreal environment. That we live in a kind of theoretical spiritual environment. But actually, in the New Testament and in the Bible, to be spiritual is to live in this sinful world in a way that practically demonstrates in every possible way, in all the practicalities and relationships and interactions in our lives, what it means to belong to God and what it means to be spiritual. To be spiritual is not to be totally taken up with theoretical spiritual truth, but to be spiritual is to take that truth and to live it out in day by day situations. And that, of course, can be very, very challenging. But that's really what it means to live by the Spirit. Surely, the life that we have in the Spirit of God and the energy that we have in the Spirit of God is to be applied to our lives so that through our lives there is a demonstration of God's grace and His mercy and His power working through us. And so he says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. You could say, of course, that it's important to notice that this is an appeal. I beseech you. It's not a command, it's an appeal. It's an appeal that comes through the apostle, as we indicated a moment ago, but really it's an appeal that God makes to us through the apostle. In light of all that God has done for us. You see, there's no amount of command or rules or injunctions that can make us live spiritual lives. It has to be on the basis that we respond to the grace of God in our lives. Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, we'll never sustain keeping the commandments of God or the commandments of Christ on the basis of keeping rules for the sake of keeping rules. But if we genuinely, out of a heart that responds in love, want to do that, then that will be the motivation and the energy and the power to do just that. And so we must think then of all that God has done for us, and day by day to thank God for the fact that He has saved us and He has brought us into this blessedness, into this blessing. If we lose sight of that, then we lose sight of the whole motivation for living for Christ, for living for God, and we become a shadow of what we ought to be. And you know, that's not so remote, that's not so impossible. We can become ungrateful Christians. We can become people who have forgotten what God has done for us. We can become proud or self-satisfied or self-sufficient. And that way, we will never be able to live in the way that we should. And so the appeal to us then is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, I'm sure that you're well aware of the fact that in the Old Testament in particular, God required sacrifice. I'll try and say a little bit more about that in a moment. And it was the sacrifice of animals that were placed on the altar. God had given His people what He wanted from them in the way of sacrifice. But you remember, that was a dead sacrifice. But this is a living sacrifice. but the concept or the idea is the same or similar. When the sacrifice was placed upon the altar, it was there entirely to please God. It was there entirely because that was what God required. It was a response on the basis of law, on the basis of that Old Testament system, to God's requirements of man. But here, under the basis of grace, God is requiring from the redeemed heart and from the believer in Christ that we present, that we put on the altar, not a dead animal, but ourselves. And it's interesting the way that he puts it. He says that you present your bodies. It was the body of a dead animal that was placed on the altar in the Old Testament under the law. But it's to present our bodies on that altar for God as a living sacrifice. Now that teaches us, of course, as the New Testament does, that God is interested in how we use our bodies. It's not unimportant what a believer does with his or her body. It was an idea in the world, and it was an ancient idea, that the body didn't matter. That you could be spiritually in tune with God and just live whatever way you like as far as your body was concerned. And of course that's what we see round about us today. People do things with their body and to their body without any thought. If they know it's sinful, then they don't care. But they don't even recognise in many cases the concept of sin, never mind the damage that they do to themselves and their body. But the believer in Christ, we are taught that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, the New Testament says. And that would tie in with what we were learning about the life, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, means that the Holy Spirit operates through our body. So God is interested in how we use our body. And so our hands and our members, our feet and our eyes and our ears and all that we are physically can be used to glorify God and to be used in God's service. And our bodies. And of course it's not just when we speak about the body in many ways, although the body is involved, it is a kind of metaphor for the whole of ourselves. Our energies and our time and what we do. Everything that we are. It's a metaphor for everything that we are, including our body, to be presented back to God. Well, of course, that is an absolutely massive thing. The practical implications of that are immense. But we need to face up to that. So God doesn't want dead animal sacrifices anymore. He wants living sacrifices from his people. He wants his people to be yielded their energy, their time, their motivation to him. And so we think about that sometimes. But I'm sure you'll agree it's a lot easier to sing about it than what it is to put it into practice. You know, we can sing these words, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And you know, there's a sense in which we can mean it, but then we just don't live up to it. So here is an appeal to us to live up to our responsibilities, to measure up to the grace and mercy of God that has been shown to us. But notice some important things about this. It's holy. We must be holy. You know what that means. We should be living a life without sin. We ought to be practically holy. Be you holy, said God to his ancient people Israel, for I am holy, said the Lord. And how much more should that be true of us? We should be holy. And there's no point in us presenting our lives, our bodies to God if they're marked by persistent sin and indwelling sin and unforgiven sin. That is just hypocrisy. but it's got to be a holy life. And this is acceptable. It's acceptable. God accepted the sacrifices of his people when they were placed on the altar, when they were according to his requirements. And our lives can be acceptable to God. Isn't that an amazing thing? They can be well pleasing to God. God can be well satisfied with the lives of his people when they are lived out in this way, acceptable unto God. That's something to think about, isn't it? That you and I, in our humble little spheres, in our lives, in our kind of ordinary lives, if you like, can bring pleasure to God if we do this. And then, an expression which is kind of, I think, not perhaps very well translated in the Authorized Version, which is your reasonable service. And the margin says your rational service, as far as the word reasonable is concerned. Others translate it intelligent service, intelligent spiritual worship. We were kind of alluding to that earlier. This is our spiritual worship or service. Worship to God, I believe, is our prime responsibility. And we worship God when we come together to pray, and when we come together to break bread, we worship God. But I think the teaching of the New Testament would teach us that we worship God also in practical ways. That we can worship God by giving to God. We can worship God by living holy lives for God. It's a very multifaceted thing. It's not just, I'm certain of this, it's not just an oral thing. It's not just something to do with the words that we speak. It has to do with the attitude of our heart and the motivation of our heart to worship and to serve God. But the idea of it being a reasonable service is, I think, it's the proper response of the heart that has acknowledged the grace and the mercies of God. And so, our worship is spiritual. It's not ritualistic. It's not ceremonial as it was in the Old Testament, to do with the keeping of laws and ceremonies and sacrifices and all of that. That's all been done away with. But our worship, in this sense, our bodies placed, totally yielded to God, is practical. It should be the outliving of our lives in every way. And so, our worship is important as far as God is concerned, and it's what really is the proper response of our lives and our hearts when we recognise how we have been so blessed by God. I need to move on. I'm not going to get too far if we don't. And verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. So we've had, as it were, the positive, which is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, and now we have the negative. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Conformity to the world. That world out there puts pressure on us all the time. Whenever we are in, wherever we are, there is always a pressure to conform to the ways of the world. But we shouldn't be conformed to the ways of the world. We should be transformed. We should allow ourselves to be changed and to be brought into a new kind of living, to be renewed in our minds. And again, this is through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit in our lives, changing us, constantly changing us, and bringing us into this new spiritual life, this new holy life that we've been trying to kind of emphasize from the first verse. Not to be conformed to the world. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, puts it quite graphically, and he says, don't let the world push you into its mould. Now, of course, I think all of us have well understood what it means for that world out there to try to pressurize us into its mold. I would just say this, you know, sometimes on this subject of conformity to the world, we emphasize and we hear emphasized certain things that are worldly. And that's sometimes true, and sometimes I think it's a little bit missing the mark. When people talk about being worldly and they talk about maybe the type of clothes that you wear or the type of hairstyle that you have or other things which are kind of external. Now, I'm not really commenting on anything like that, but worldliness goes far deeper than the externals. You could be, as it were, conforming to a whole list of things that seem to be right in terms of not being worldly, whatever that is in terms of dress and outward appearance or external things. You could tick all of these boxes and still be one of the most worldly people around. Because worldliness has to do with the motivation of the heart. It has to do with the internal things that govern our lives. It has to do with things like dishonesty and immorality. It has to do with things like selfishness and greed and pride. These are far more worldly values than anything to do with clothing or externals or anything like that. So it's a kind of insidious thing, this. It's easy to think, well, I've conformed to this and this and this and this, so therefore I'm not worldly. And all of us have a temptation to be drawn into things that interest us, that we have a kind of disposition towards that could be very, very worldly influences in our lives. I think that's probably enough for the time being on that. But we shouldn't be worldly. We shouldn't be conformed to the world, but we should be transformed. We should be changed. We should be energized in a different way. The word transformed is the word for metamorphose. And so when the little caterpillar, the little grub, changes from that little caterpillar thing into the butterfly or the moth, it's metamorphosed. It's a change of state. It's a change of... It's completely different. It's completely different. And that is the transformation by the renewing of our mind by the Spirit of God. And if we do that, we will experience what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's what we should be doing in terms of our attitude towards God because of all that He has done for us. So what about our attitude towards ourselves then, verses 3 through to 8. Paul says, "For I say through the grace given to me and to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." So here we have a worldly value, which is pride. And it's pretty universal. All of us are affected by this. We have the idea of thinking of ourselves as being more important, more intelligent, or whatever else we think about ourselves as being better than other people. We ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. The idea is to think in a balanced way, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And this is coming to the idea of gifts that have been given. Different gifts, verse 6, different gifts, having then gifts differing. But of course the whole point about spiritual gifts, the whole point about being gifted, whatever that might mean, and we can be gifted in lots of ways, and there's some listed here, is the very word itself tells us, if it's a gift, then it's something that we've been given. It's something we've received. And if we've been given it and if we've received it, why are we proud of it? We've no right to be proud of it. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, as God has given these gifts, so we are the recipients of these gifts. and we should be using them, but not thinking of ourselves to be somehow greater than we really are, to think soberly, to think in a balanced way about it. Verse 4, the body has many members. We have lots of organs in our body, as we know. All of the ones that we can see and a lot more that we can't see. But they don't all have the same function. They have many different functions. And so it is in the body of Christ. And we're viewed here in terms of our attitude to ourselves as members of the body of Christ. As members of the local church or local assembly. As members one of another in a community of God's people. We've not all got the same function. Some can do what I'm doing now, and some can do other things which are equally important that perhaps the person who stands up here isn't gifted to do. And not only, so therefore what we're saying is that it's not the public gifts that necessarily are the most important. Some of the functions of the body, if we think about that, which are unseen, are the most important ones that keep the whole thing going. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another, interdependence. And God has arranged it so that we are interdependent the one on the other. So we should recognize that. So then, verse 6, having then gifts differing, we, according to the grace that is given to us, then we should exercise these gifts. And so he gives us a list of these, and I'll just try and go through some of these quite quickly, because there are quite a few other verses to try and cover. Prophecy in the New Testament would be speaking for God, perhaps before the Bible, the New Testament was written in New Testament times, speaking for God. Notice, later on it speaks about teaching, verse 7. So prophecy and teaching would be different, but they would both be speaking on behalf of God, one teaching God's word and truth, and the other one speaking perhaps in a more declaratory way, in a way of a word from God, according to the proportion of faith. Verse 7, as I mentioned in the reading, is service. Service to God's people, serving the people of God. And that's one of the functions of an elder or a leader or a deacon in God's assembly, is to serve the people of God. Indeed, all of us in our different ways should be serving God's people. And the Lord Jesus himself said he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself. And so that is the example of Christ. It's service. It's to have a servant heart. He that teacheth on teaching, well, that's self-explanatory. He that exhorteth on exhortation. In other words, whatever your gift is, then exercise that gift. And of course, it's important for us all to recognize what our gifts are. And I think it's important also to recognize that all of us as believers are gifted. We're all being given gifts, and we should exercise those gifts. None of us are redundant. Everyone is important. Everyone can function and contribute. He that gives, let him do it with liberality. If God has given resources, or money, or hot houses, or whatever that we have been given, then we should use it liberally for the benefit of others, for the benefit of God's people. He that ruleth, he that leads or governs, should do so with diligence, and he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Notice the variety of the gifts that are mentioned here, and they are not exhaustive. There are others, I'm sure. So there are lots of ways in which we've been gifted. And so what should be our attitude to ourselves and any gifts that we have, any bestowal that God has given to us? Well, we should use those gifts, and we should not be thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And that's a theme that recurs again later in verse 16 in terms of not being wise in our own conceits and minding high things. We ought to be humble and we ought to have a proper evaluation of ourselves. So then, I've tried to go through that quite quickly because if we don't move quite fast, we'll not really cover the ground. Now, we come to this section, which is our attitude to other believers. Our attitude to ourselves sets the tone for our attitude to others. And it begins with, I think, what is the key thing? Let love be without hypocrisy. And it goes without saying that love is the key attitude for us as far as other believers are concerned. Remember, this is on the basis of the mercies of God. The mercies of God are based upon God's love to us, his unconditional love to us. And if we're going to reflect that, then we will love our fellow believers. We will love those with whom we are in this fellowship without any insincerity or hypocrisy. Not trying to fake it, but genuinely loving those with whom we are together in the fellowship of the body of Christ. Abhor that which is evil. Love is not a wishy-washy thing. It's a strong thing. And it doesn't mean that we accept that which is wrong. Quite the contrary. It has to be abhorred, but we stick to that which is good. Verse 10, we have to be kindly affectioned. We have to be affectionate. We have to have a soft and tender heart towards one another. Brotherly love should be the mark of true believers in Christ. And that is indeed what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, and it was intended not only for them, but for us too. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one towards another. And you know, we can have an encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible. We could be the most gifted preacher or teacher or expositor. But if we don't have love, Paul tells us in the Corinthians, we're a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And we need to really learn that. These are the important values, and we sometimes underestimate, get it completely wrong when we don't recognise that. Preferring one another. In other words, giving way to one another. Not pushing ourselves forward, but deferring, giving preference to someone else. Not slothful in business. Now, I don't think that's to do with the business that we go to when we go to our work and so on, although that may be included in a general sense, but it's not being, having zeal in the business that we are doing for God. Always zealous, not sluggish. It's really to do with spiritual things rather than to do business as business. Do you know what I mean? It's the spiritual business. It's the king's business, which requires haste. We should be fervent in spirit. The word fervent comes from a root word to boil. In other words, we should be constantly energized by the mercies of God in our lives, and we should therefore demonstrate that. This is, as I said earlier, this is very easy to talk about. It's another thing to put it into practice, but we need to face up to what God's standard for us is and what he looks for in his people, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. We should be rejoicing in the Christian's life. It shouldn't be a whole mournful, dreary existence. That's patient in tribulation or in adversity. And some here, and Christians often have to face adversity. What does that mean? It just means hardship, a really tough situation. It might be a disease condition. It might be incapacity or invalidity or whatever it might be. But we should be patient in these things. And that's, again, it's easier to say. Continuing instant in prayer. We should be, I was just trying to remember the hymn that we were singing earlier. Singing if my way is clear, the hymn said. Praying if the way is drear. And continuing in prayer. And so we need to do that. Distributing to the necessity of saints. In other words, if we have, and there are those who are in need, we are happy to meet that need and distribute and give towards that need. Given to hospitality, it's the same idea. Now again, we've gone through that quite quickly, but we want to try and cover the last little section before we get our tea. I'm not going to detain you. This is the section which deals with our attitude towards others in general. And of course, it's others who are not believers. People in the world. Bless and curse. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. And so we know that we can be persecuted in the world, maybe not in the most outright, violent way in this country as some of our believing friends in other parts of the world, but we can still be persecuted. We can get the cold shoulder in the group that we work with, or at college or university or wherever it might be. We can be persecuted, but we ought not to respond in the same way. Bless them which persecute you. This, the theme runs right through here. It's not to be taking vengeance, but to leave that to the Lord. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. And it's easy sometimes to weep with those who weep because we feel their pain and we try to share in it. Sometimes when someone gets some blessing or material prosperity or something, it can be more difficult sometimes from a rather poor motivation to rejoice always with those who do rejoice. Maybe that's not the most obvious interpretation of that. But look at this. Be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Be of the same mind one toward another. Don't have high polluting ideas, don't have high-minded aspirations, but be prepared to be humble and condescend to men of low estate. Now verse 17 again, I think that's more particularly those who are ungodly. That principle there could apply to a believer or an unbeliever, but this says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And so this is the idea of revenge. This is the idea of getting your own back, of vengeance. And this is a common thing in our world and in society, is to get even with people, to avenge yourself. But the apostle says, no, we shouldn't do that. We should live peaceably with all men as much as lies in us. Now, sometimes it isn't within our power to live peaceably because people are determined to be antagonistic or hostile, and we can't stop them doing that. But the verses seem to indicate that that is our responsibility, and then we leave it with God. Verse 19, don't avenge yourself. Don't look for an opportunity to get even, but give place to wrath. I'll just tell you this wee story which I heard, and it illustrates it very well. You may or may not have heard of the great early brethren hero, this great man of faith, Chapman. R.C. Chapman lived in Barnstaple, and he was well known in Barnstaple for his preaching and for his spiritual life. But there was a man in Barnstaple who had a great antipathy, a great hostility towards him, and used to curse him and spit at him in the street and decry him and all sorts of things. And Barnstaple had the opportunity in making a friend of his who came to him and stayed with him, who was a rich man, and wanted to give Barnstaple a gift. And he said, well, I didn't want the money gift. He said, okay, well, I want to provide you some food. And says, okay, where will I go for the food? And so this man was directed to go to this grocer's shop and to buy a huge amount of food. And of course the grocer was delighted with this order and didn't know what the origin of it was until he said, now, where do I send this, sir? You know, this unknown wealthy man who was making this huge order. He said, you'd send us to Mr. Chapman's house. And of course the grocer was completely flummoxed, you know. He didn't know what to say, because this was a man that he reviled and was spiteful towards and had spat on him in the streets and everything. And then when Chapman got the opportunity, he placed this order for all this food through his friend to this grocer's shop. He chose him. And this, I think, illustrates well. Don't avenge yourselves, but give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. And that is from Proverbs chapter 25, isn't it? The last wee bit of that, you'll heap coals of fire on his head, doesn't seem to quite fit, does it, when you think about it? What are you doing? Heaping coals of fire on his head. If you think about that literally, it seems like a vengeful act, doesn't it? Now, I don't think it can mean that. I don't think it can mean you pour burning coals on his head. What does it mean? Well, and with this I close. Robert Reavy said that in Ethiopia, and no doubt this was a text taken from the Proverbs, so this goes further back into the Old Testament times, and maybe this is the clue. When people had a fire, they used burning coal, and they had their fire for cooking, a wee simple sort of bucket with coal in it, and they used that for cooking purposes, and that was the only energy source that they had. And if your fire went out, then you went, and this is what Robert tells from Ethiopia, you went to your neighbour and said, look, my fire's gone out, can you give me some live burning coals? And of course they carried everything on top of their heads, and so you heap coals into this little fire bucket that he's needing. Your neighbour needs it so that he can cook his food because his is gone out. Now whether that's the interpretation or not, I don't know, but it seems to fit the description here. Your enemy hungers, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him to drink. And it's consistent with what is told us about the Lord Jesus himself. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And it's all summed up by the final phrase, do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that's sometimes quite testing, because sometimes we can be placed in difficult circumstances where we are tested to the limit, but none more so than the Lord Jesus, and that's the example. So we trust that God will help us to work these things out, and that it might be a blessing to us. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we thank you again for the scriptures of truth that guide us. We think of the practical nature of this truth, that we should present our bodies, our lives, in willing sacrifice, in service, in worship, because of all that you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we might learn these lessons, not just while we're sitting here in the meeting, but in our lives when we face the circumstances, the many different circumstances that we will face. And we pray that we will be able to put these into practice for your glory and for the honour of the Lord Jesus and for the blessing of others. So, Father, take our thanks for this time together, for the food and refreshment that you've provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much for your patience.